The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Reading from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But then he came to himself. He said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'"
Good morning. If you'll join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, you are indeed that. You are a good and gracious Father. And so we come before you with that attitude. We ask today that you will speak to us, that you would come and be here in our presence. Father, that you would show us yourself. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I too will join in saying happy Father's Day to all you dads out there. We have an extremely important role, brothers, men, we do, as fathers. It's a high calling of God. It is an honor. And I know that so many of you out there, that is many of you fathers, but also others, have mixed feelings around this time, perhaps of loss or grief or lament or disappointment, even feelings of abandonment. Some of you are coming from those places today. And I just say that you're in the right place, if that's where you are. I had personally had the honor of having a great father. He was not perfect, but he was a dad to me. He was a good dad to me. He was a good support to me. And sadly, I don't have the honor of being with him today. He passed just a couple years ago. As a matter of fact, I was here 2 years ago, a couple weeks after my dad died. But all that to say, this is where We come to worship our Heavenly Father, and He is everything, everything that we look for and long for in that way. And actually, as we draw our attention to this story, I was reflecting, as a kid, I desperately wanted a dog. I wanted a dog for so many years. And I wanted a dog so desperately, and some of you kids out there are like, yeah, yeah, that's me, Mom and Dad, you got to hear this story right now. I would buy these like little doggy figurines for my parents as little like subtle hints, not so subtle hints, and I'd give them to my parents. And I was pestering them. And on the surface, you could say my desire was sweet and innocent and childlike. And it really was. There was something actually sincerely beautiful and, well, of course, it's my own self-assessment here. But there were, I will admit, there were times in my own heart during that time when I was waiting in anticipation, I kept thinking, my parents really owe this to me. Like, come on. Like, I'm their child. Like, parents do good things for their kids. They should get me this dog. And look, you know, like, there are other kids that have dogs, and their parents have gotten them a dog. So, like, I'm a child of these people, and they need to care for me in this way. And then, actually, you know what I also did? I remember vividly there was this time where I just started, like, cleaning up my act a little bit, you know, like, being a little bit more respectful. I was trying to be a little bit more loving, a little bit more responsive to my parents, a little bit more obedient, kids, right? Like when you want something, you know you got to do right. You got to do the right things in order to get what you want out of your parents. And as much I will say as my parents fostered an environment in our home that was not entitled at all, we never believed that we really deserved anything. It was definitely going on inside of me. I had this little sense of, they owe me this. Now, today, we're walking alongside or adjacent to our study in the fruit of the Spirit. And actually, this has been kind of going on for several weeks in the fruit of the Spirit. And we're wrapping that up. We're going to be looking today at the picture of the Father depicted by the Son in this little story. And I'll confess, over the last few weeks, the passage and the topic for this have kind of morphed and changed a little bit. But I'm excited we landed here. I really am excited about this passage. Now, the passage that was read this morning is a parable or teaching lesson of Jesus. And it's the last of three lessons that are shared by Jesus in Luke 15. The first one's the lost sheep, which is very well known as well. If you've been in the church, you've probably heard that one too. The next one's the lost coin. And then there's this one, which is the lost child. And at the end of the first two, Jesus tells us the point. He says, there's more rejoicing in heaven over a person who turns to the Father than in both of these situations, when a lost sheep is found or a lost coin is found. And now in the parable of the lost sons, Jesus exposes and he blows up some categories that you and I have, but also the people at the time. And he really does expose some of this heart level thinking around entitlement. And he does something special in this story. In the first two stories, there's one lost thing and it's found. And in this last story, there's one lost person, but then there's a bonus story attached. And then he leaves us with a cliffhanger. We never know really what happens. You see, we see in this the entitlement of the children, and we see a very controversial picture of fatherhood and what it is to be faithful children. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at entitlement. We're going to look at the story of the two sons. And what I want to do is I want to just walk through this story and pick it apart and pull things out. These are two sons who demand, but they don't love. And then we're going to look at fatherhood, a picture of a controversial dad in this story. This story is mind-blowing, not only in our context, but it was at the time. And then the final thing is faithfulness. What does it look like to be a faithful child? So let's go ahead and look at the entitled children here. Let's look closely at the story. We're going to also be reflecting on some important historical details that help flesh this story out. Now, here's what I'll say. I need to offer a little caveat. So if I was going to build a mid-century modern home, I would say I need to give props to Frank Lloyd Wright, right? You know, I'd say, okay, he's one of my, you know who Frank Lloyd Wright is maybe? Yeah, okay. He influenced me in the design. So what I want to acknowledge up front is as I think about this passage, I owe a debt to Tim Keller in The Prodigal God. And if you haven't had a chance to read that book, it is a wonderful book. So I'll put that out there as a prompt to you. But it strongly influences the way I think about this passage now. So, to the point. Jesus tells us about two sons. The first son, the younger, approaches his father with a completely and utterly outrageous demand. What does he say? He says, "Give me my share of the estate." He says, "Give me my share of the estate."
The estate.
Is my sound not on?
Yeah.
Okay. We'll pause here. I'll give it a second here. Testing. 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 This one picks up my stomach when it growls down here. Am I projecting well? Can you hear me in the back? Okay. I will keep speaking then, and don't mind the men to my left. I will keep moving. So this younger brother comes to the dad and he says, "Give me my share of the estate. Give it to me. It's mine." Now, Jesus doesn't mess around in this storytelling. He gets to this wildly controversial line in two breaths. He's right there. As soon as he starts the story, he's right into the heart of the issue. And as shocking as this is to you and I, hearers would have been even more offended. The people that Jesus was talking to. Actually, if you'll look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 15, if you have your Bibles, these weren't printed in here because I put a massive amount of text in the bulletin today. But verses 1 and 2 say this. "Now the tax collectors and sinners," I hear my voice. I think it's on. Is it on? I heard it for a second. Yeah, yeah. This recording is going to be really fun to hear, to pick up all this story. Okay, we good? There it is. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. They were coming around him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them?'" So you hear, then Jesus then goes into these little stories. So that, think about that as your backdrop. Jesus was hanging with the bad people, the sinful people, the people no respectable religious person would be seen with. And the religious came along, the religious leaders came along, and they started judging him for it. And it's in response to their judgment that Jesus shares these two stories. Now, I'm sorry, these three stories. Now, the first son really does fit the religious leader's narrative perfectly. Jesus got them hooked right away. Oh man, that guy's bad. He's a sinner. He's a real bad sinner. Not only with what the son is going to do with the money that the father gives him, but what he even demands of the father. The horror. A younger son only gets 1/3 share when the father dies. But to ask for the inheritance now while he's alive is to actually wish him dead. This is what one commentator said as he was reflecting on it. To even call it his own money is actually a lie and a manipulation of the facts. It's not his. It's his father's. And actually, to make matters even worse, at the time, this probably wasn't cash. You know, it wasn't like he had to went to the bank and just withdrew a lump of money and said, "Okay, you know, I got $1 million here. I'll give him $333,000." And he didn't do it like that. He probably actually had to sell off his physical assets, the things that made up his life, consisted of his life for his son. He actually had to give of his life for his son in order for his son to take this inheritance. And then the son takes this money, he goes far away from his family and his father to a distant land, and he lives recklessly. We hear more details about that later with the brother. Friends, I'll say this. There was a time in my life when I did not associate my life with the prodigal son, but it was very much so that life. It was very much so in line with the life of this prodigal son, the one we often refer to in this story, seeking pleasures in this world that would not satisfy. I did this. I still feel that pull in my heart. Can you relate? You still feel that draw in your heart. You know, that my life is my own. It's my life. I'm going to do with it what I want. If I don't take what's owed me, I'm never going to get it. I'm going to make my own way in the world. He wants to go find himself. Is that where you are today? Living for yourself and trying to find yourself? Is your life in the pigsty? Is this where your life is right now? I would encourage you, as you hear this story, look to what the son does. Look to how he responds in this situation. And again, as these religious leaders are standing by, they are just nodding their head. Yeah, they're like, yeah, that's messed up. That guy is terrible. But the young son had a change of heart. He had nothing. He was longing to eat the food he was feeding the pigs. He decided it was time to turn home. It's time to go home. His entitlement attitude met its logical end. He said what? He said, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now there's another son. And again, we're gonna swirl around this story because I want to look at the father next and his responses. But there's another son. And the other son ends up actually being the real focal point of the story. And this is Jesus' little bonus piece. He's the faithful older brother. He stays home. He faithfully labors alongside his dad. He checks every box of sonship. You know, I'm sure he completes his jobs fully and on time. He's not the kid that requires the extra reminders and cajoling. You know, it's like they take out the trash. He's the one that's vacuuming the floor when he's supposed to vacuum the floor. He's keeping his room clean. Brothers and sisters out there, he's the one that annoys you. Right? That's right. The one that's doing everything they're supposed to. They always look so good to mom and dad. You know what I'm talking about. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. You had a sibling like that too. But what do we learn about this son? While he's close to his father in proximity, he's in a distant land in his heart. He's just as far off from his father as his brother was. His work for this father is equally tied to an expectation. He's entitled to his father's kingdom for his goodness and his obedience, right? He's doing all the right things to get all the things he's supposed to from his dad. His dad owes it to him. It's not about his love for his father, but his sense of duty toward his father. This son is lost too. Look at verse 29 with me. Listen to these words. And actually, this opening word here is super important. Because it actually, in verse 29, he says, look. And I don't know. Like, I don't know if you've ever been in that sort of negotiation or even kind of tense moment. You're just like, now look. Now look. Parents, you might have said this to your kids too. Now look. This is the vibe that's going on here. The son has turned to his father and he's like, now look, dad. I've got something to tell you. The finger is pointing in his face. These many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. I did everything you told me. Yet you never gave me as much as a young goat, let alone a calf. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a calf for him. You gave him the very best. I've done everything for you, Dad. You owe me. How dare you treat me this way? You see, his goodness was a facade. It was a show. It was a performance. Actually, Keller says, and this is in the Time of Reflection, he says, neither son loved the father for himself. They both were using the father for their own self-centered ends rather than loving, enjoying and serving him for his own sake. This means, listen, please, listen closely. This means you can rebel against God and be alienated from him, either by breaking his rules, like the first son, or by keeping all of them diligently. This is scary. It's a shocking message. Careful obedience to God's law may serve as a strategy for rebelling against God. Isn't this the way our hearts work, though? Both of these are entitled kids. They both believe intrinsically that their father owes them something. One takes it and runs and lives it up. The other one works to earn his father's good gifts. But we learn in this story, and we know this from life, love is not earned. Love is not earned. We either fall in the camp of freedom or facade. And often, frankly, I'll confess this too, in my own life, I find myself pulled in both directions, putting on a show or saying, forget it all. I just want to just run and chase after this life. We're bent toward figuring out our own way or performing our way into God's good graces. What this shows us is that our problem isn't merely on the surface. It's not merely what we do wrong, but it's about why we do what is right. If you're an old Christian, you know precisely what I mean by this. And as it turns out, the most controversial part of this story, I said this before, the most controversial part of this story to Jesus' audience is not simply how terrible this far-off son is, but it's how reckless the father is in this story, which brings us to our next point, the faithful father. Now, we have a number of examples of bad dads in our culture, right? You know, Homer Simpson. We got the Al Bundy, the Peter Griffin. I'm mentioning a lot of shows, which some of you might nod at me and some of you are like, I can't make eye contact because he knows about those. You know, I mean, these are the sitcom dad, the drunk. He's fat, lazy, he's incompetent. He's always self-interested, self-obsessed. It's interesting how TV portrays fatherhood, isn't it? It is. It's a fascinating thing. Actually, somebody found it really fascinating. And I'm always amazed at what people research in the world. But there's a UMass researcher who studied sitcoms since the 50s and looked at the depiction of fathers. Don't you want to sign up to be a research assistant for this job? So I just sit around and watch TV all day? Oh, okay. Sure. Take note. Yep. Okay. I'll take notes. But by the 2000s and 2010s, dads were shown as humorously foolish in over 50% of relevant scenes, up from just 18% in the 80s and 31% in the 90s. So what we've seen is gradually fathers have been continued to be depicted as foolish and kind of nonsensical, somebody you don't trust, you don't respect, you don't look to. And this is in contrast to in the 50s and 60s were depicted as serious and competent. And starting in the 80s, they began to be portrayed as foolish and incompetent. Now, some of you might read into this and think, well, Chris is saying, man, things have gotten really bad in the culture and the world. To some extent, that's true. To some extent, that is absolutely true. I am saying that. But what I'm also saying is that this is actually built in and ingrained into the way we think as a society and culture. This certainly speaks to something that we can see in the world around us. But the father that Jesus depicts in this story is not at all what our world depicts as fatherhood, nor at all what Jesus' original audience would see as fatherhood. So let's look at this father. The first thing the father does that is just totally category-blowing and mind-blowing is he gives the son the money. He gives him the money. Parents, how many of you, if your kids came up to you one morning and said, give me my portion. Give me my portion of your wealth, and I'm going to go party like it's 1999. I'm out. Would you hand it over to him? How many of you would sign up for that? I am perplexed by Jesus' story here because I have four kids myself, and I think about it, and I'm like, sometimes my kids ask me for money, and I say, what are you going to do to work for it? But now this kid, in theory, this grown young man, is entitled to something upon his dad's death, but he's not entitled to anything here. So why would he do this? Why would this father choose to give a third of his wealth to this son, who's in no way deserves this at this time? He's not entitled to it. I have two quick comments on this. One's not to the point, and one is to the point. The first is for you parents out there. There is a reality in which, this is a hard reality. I have younger children. I'm a youth leader, so I've seen these things play out many times throughout the years. There is a time as a parent when you need to allow your older kid to walk a path of pain and destruction. And you know it's coming, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. And you have to release them into it and say, I love you. I can't protect you. go. This is a process of gradual release. We have parents of younger children can see this. And we've seen little glimpses of this throughout the years of parenting. But I pray that none of you have to encounter something like this story, where you have this kind of turn. But we do. We get glimpses of this throughout the years. Now, to the point, though, and this is more to the point of the sermon, the father does not demand his son's love and devotion. He doesn't demand it because he can't. While he at the time would have been fully in his right culturally at the time, I'm not saying this is morally right, but he would have been fully in his right, and I think my dad would have done this, to just lay the biggest whooping on that kid in the history of whoopings and cast him out of his house and say, to hell with you. How dare you? Fully in his right to do that. He doesn't do that. He chooses to give him what he wants. See, he loves his children. He adores them. So much so that he doesn't try to force them to love him. This frivolous, you could say extravagant act is what God the Father has done since the foundation of the world. He created all things. He created you and I. He entrusted everything to us. That's the story of the garden. He gave us this world as a gift, knowing what we would do with it. You seeing the parallel? We would take something beautiful and abuse it. We would destroy it. We'd exploit it. Is God foolish? Is he careless? No, he's generous. And he's extravagant in his generosity. And generosity is not accompanied by control. He gives because he loves. And to this end, let's now look at how the father receives the physically far off son. Remember, the son has hit rock bottom. And he comes up with this plan, again, when he's in the pigsty. He comes up with this plan to tell his dad he wasn't worthy and he would work to pay him back. He said, I'll become one of the hired servants and I'll try to build up to... And that's what a lot of people think that this means here. That what he's actually saying is, I'm going to come back. I'm going to give me a job. I'll go out. I'm not even going to work as a son in your house. I'm going to go out and work and try to make a living to pay you back. And so look at verse 20. And the son arose and came to his father. I think Jesus is choosing his words very powerfully here. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He saw him. As if he was waiting for him. As if he was anticipating his return. And he felt furious and angry. And he ran out and beat him the way he deserved. No. No. He saw him and he felt compassion. And what did he do? And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And most of the commentators talk about this as well. This is, men at this time didn't go out and run. It would have been a very embarrassing sort of act. Like, you know, you're taking up your clothing. And in this kind of way, it would have been very unbefitting of a man to just pick up and go run after and to express his emotions in this sort of grandiose way. And yet that's precisely what he did. He ran up. He embraced him. This guy didn't tell us about a shower that he took before he came home, for the record. There's no shower in Jesus' story. So he came from the pigsty home and his dad sees him and he runs out and he embraces him. He kisses him. And the son starts with he's ready. He's like, okay, I got my speech ready. I'm gonna go with it because I think he needs to hear this. I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. You can feel as if the father's just like, nope, cut it off. Go get my robe. Go get him the best and clothe him in that. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. His dad throws everything in to this grand celebration for his son who has returned. This is outrageous. I don't know what your heart idea of a father is, but this is Jesus, the son's depiction of his father. In other words, this is the Christian God. If you've heard or seen otherwise, it's wrong. The God of the Bible sacrifices everything for his children. He loves us. He pursues us. He runs toward us in our ugliness and our shame. He blesses and lifts up those who are unworthy and lowly and unlovable. And he clothes in righteousness those who are wicked. And the final act that we see is with the older brother. And this is where we really see this father do some crazy things. The older brother is mad, right? Again, you older siblings out there, you the one who follows all the rules, you know what I'm talking about. And actually, he's mad. You may even see, you can even say that he's a little bit hurt. He's being treated unfairly. And actually, one of the quotes that I had in the time of reflection was this. It says, legalism breeds a sense of entitlement that turns us into what? Complainers. Are you a complainer? Jesus plays his story out. He hears music and dancing. This son hears the music and dancing. Man, Jesus is a good storyteller. He's really, you can almost feel the bitterness welling up inside, can't you? Like, ooh, he just went and squandered all of that. And now he's back here and dad did all, I smell meat cooking. I hear people laughing. There's dancing. I hear noises. You can feel the tension in the big brother, like, whoo. And the father does an outrageous thing. He does something no father should have to do. But what this father, it's what this father keeps doing over and over again. He goes after his little entitled children. He's constantly doing everything he can to invite them into the family, into the feast. So he goes out. He leaves the party to go say, son, please come in and join us. He implores his son to come into the feast. He has principles, but he's not being principled. On principle, he should never have given his son the inheritance, but he did. On principle, he should never have gone running out to his son, but he did. On principle, he should never have put his robe on his son, but he did. On principle, he should never have slaughtered the most expensive animal, but he did. On principle, he should never have been so frivolous with his money to celebrate his returning son, but he did. He should never have gone out from the feast to implore the older son, but he did. So why? Because he is the faithful and loving father. He's kind and caring, and he's frivolous in his expression of his love for his children. He'll do anything. While the younger son discovers the hopelessness of his life apart from his father, we're told the older son's goodness was just as hopeless before the father. The father desires love, not duty. It was never about his son's achieving moral perfection, but it was about love. Love is not demanded. Could the father be good if he forced his children to love? And this brings us to our final point today. We've seen the obvious lostness of the younger son. We've also seen that goodness is not always motivated by what's good in the older son. And we have seen the frivolous and extravagant love of the faithful father. Now let's look at how we can be faithful children of the father. So I've made efforts all the way throughout this to draw our attention to the bigger meaning and purpose of this little lesson from Jesus. And Jesus does a good job at that, right? Because he's Jesus. He's the best teacher. But he points us directly in the first two stories to what this is all about. You see, Jesus is calling the religious leaders to himself. Jesus looks at these Pharisees, these religious people, and sees their facade. He sees the performance, all of their moral goodness, and he confronts them in their motives. And in the same way, he calls you and I to task. He leaves us with a cliffhanger in this story. Why? Because the choice is up to them. It's up to you and I. He leaves it open. We don't know what happened to the older son. Did he go into the feast? Didn't he? I don't know. While Jesus is sitting and feasting with sinners and tax collectors, are they going to remain on the outside of the feast? Or is the son going to remain on the outside of the feast? Are they going to see their desperate need for the Redeemer as well? Do you see your desperate need for the Redeemer? Do you see your undeservingness and his extravagance? Jesus would be that Redeemer. He is the true faithful older son. Jesus was the one and only perfect faithful child of God, not just in his own words and his deeds, but even in his motives. His very heart was resolutely set toward obeying the Father out of love. And his faithfulness led him to the cross, where he offered his body and his blood to the Father as a sacrifice for you and I, and for your entitled rebellion against him and your self-interested motives. All the sins you've committed and all the good you've done with mixed motives. The real story here begins when we say these words, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am not worthy to be called your son. I am not worthy to be considered your child." That's when we get it. We get that we deserve nothing but judgment for our rebellion against him. That's what we all want the older son to say at the end of the story. That's what we're left with. We're like, "Come on, older son, please just hear your dad's pleas and go into the feast. See your need. Abandon all self-justification, all self-indulgence, all self-interest. I deserve nothing." Spurgeon said it this way. He actually captures this story very well, I think, when he says, "You want the best robe without your father's giving it to you, and shoes on your feet of your own procuring. You do not like going in a beggar's suit and receiving all from the Lord's loving hand. But this pride of yours must be given up, and you must get away to God or perish forever. You must forget yourself or only remember yourself so as to feel that you are bad throughout and no more worthy to be called God's son." You see, after that, we're welcomed. We're robed and welcomed to the table. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, the perfect son, and we're purified in the Spirit. We're fed at the table of Jesus, where the fruit of the Spirit is abundantly displayed. And please, if you've heard nothing, please grab onto this one. We must strive to bring our motives before him. Our operating assumption is no longer that I'm the right one. I am the good one. I am the one that is righteous in this situation, is right in this situation. When we truly encounter the faithfulness of the Father, we actually begin to see something. It's not only the bad that we do, because frankly, that's fairly evident to us and the world. But we actually start to see the bad reasons we do things. This is why David famously in Psalm 19 prays, "Cleanse me from my secret sins. Show me these things. I don't even understand the motives behind my actions." And this isn't something to obsess yourself about. But on the contrary, it's something that's brought before the Father, just like David did, and brought to light by the Spirit of God. Take care, brothers and sisters, to not come to think you have earned his affection and love, and that it's not by his grace only. Take care. It is by his grace and his grace only that we come to know and love him. You see, Jesus actually leaves his audience, you and I, also the Pharisees, asking, "What's next? What's the end to the story?" And if you come into the feast, that's it. In his presence is eternal joy. You are welcomed to the table forever, to feast with the Father, to enjoy his people, to enjoy his good gifts, to enjoy him in his presence forever. That being said, we're just eating appetizers now. This is just the beginning. But if you remain outside, and frankly, I will tell you, we are constantly drawn to that. This is where self-righteousness and bitterness and disappointment, hurt and sadness and loneliness and isolation, this is where those things live. And that's what we see in the older son. At the table is eternal community and joy. Come in and feast. He's inviting you in. Would you please pray with me? Father, I prayed at the beginning that you are a gracious God. How you are a gracious Father to us. Far be it from us to feel entitled, like you owe us anything except for judgment and death. And yet your Son took that judgment upon himself for us. Father, we confess that we have sinned against heaven and you, and we don't deserve to be your children. So for that, we praise you for inviting us in to being your children, to experiencing your lavish and extravagant grace and love toward us. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.